Today I want to share with you a seminar that comes out of the failure of my own life. I think sometimes the most poignant and most profound spiritual lessons come from failure and not from success. And just so you will understand the context in which this comes from, I'm going to talk about a virus, and it is a virus. Now, it's not an actual physical protein, but it's an attitudinal protein that is loosed in the bloodstream of not just Christians, but culture in America today. There are other people, interestingly enough, that are starting to write about this. Read a column by William Raspberry not too long ago. Before that, about a year ago, another columnist in Newsweek magazine began to address this issue. I call this the blame virus. Now, a virus is something that invades the cell structure. You know this, those of you that are biologists or medically trained. The protein of a virus enters the cell. It doesn't destroy the cell, but it moves into the nucleus of the cell, literally commandeers the thinking pattern of that cell and begins to shape that cell after its own kind. So the protoplasm of that cell is moving along thinking life is great when what's going on inside of it is a radical transformation. Not minor, radical. And of course, eventually that cell then becomes a part of the reproductive mechanism after the viral kind. And so suddenly now you have a whole bunch of seemingly healthy cells that are now viral cells. Of course, you know that's how cancer works, that's how AIDS works, that's how the Ebola virus, which was just in Africa. I would like to submit to you that what I'm going to talk about today is in many ways just as deadly. Oh, people don't die physically from this, but people die relationally from this, and people die spiritually from this. It is so prevalent in our culture that it needs to be addressed. We call it the blame virus. So let's move into it. I want you to know that what I'm sharing with you is really the compilation of my own thinking and a very dear friend who helped me through a time of blaming in my own life when I was inappropriately responding to the circumstances of life. And so this is kind of a compilation of our thinking together. The general blaming pattern can be summarized as follows. If it weren't for a person, incident, circumstance, or something, I'd be happy. For instance, I've listened to people say, if it weren't for my boss, I'd love my job. Or, let's say it differently, if my wife was just a better fill-in-the-blank, I'd be happy. Or if my husband would just da-da-da-da, I'd feel satisfied. Or another statement, if our church was just thus and so, it would be meaningful to me. Do you notice in those statements, by the way, I would dare say that all of you have made those statements at some point, in some form or another. For instance, if it were just sunny today, now you can't say that in California, like it just always gets sunny here, but back in the Midwest, I've heard people say, oh, if it was just sunny today, I'd feel better. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that we're not affected by what goes on around us, but notice when we say those things, we are saying we are controlled. It's not affected, it's controlled. What is blame? Okay, defined. Blame is to hold responsible. We are transferring responsibility to whatever the object of our blame is. We are saying that is what is now responsible. Or another way to say it, dictionary, is to place responsibility for. Blaming involves a transfer of responsibility or accountability. We often blame our environment for our emotional state, or we blame our environment for unacceptable behavior. We basically justify unjustifiable behavior by blaming our environment. You say, give me an example, okay? Here's an example. Someone, you're driving on, pick the highway, I-5, 680, 880, 280, doesn't matter. You're driving on that highway, and someone cuts in really close in front of you. Now, I know because all of you are mature and godly people, none of you would even think of this. But there are folks who, in that moment, would feel upset. Enough upset that they might lean over the steering wheel and make a face at the person in front of them. Or, in some cases, they would move to that rear bumper just as close as they could get. Or in some cases, they would even be known to pull out, and as they drive by that person, they would go. Now, if they weren't Christians, they might give other kind of signals, but you know, and then they whip right in front of them as if to say, "You can't do this to me." Now, I know none of you would do this, but you may know some folks who do this. Now, when someone says to them, "Honey," which is usually the spouse, "why are you acting this way?" What does the person say? "Oh, I'm responsible for my behavior, and I do that." No, they say, "Well, look what they did to me. I'm just demonstrating that they, you know, boop, boop." Do you see what has just happened? We have just transferred the responsibility for that set of behaviors. We're not accepting it. It's their fault. Okay, say frivolous example. Let me give you another one, less frivolous. Marriage counseling. I've done some of this. It's not my greatest gift. I'm not patient enough. I kind of have the Nike philosophy of counseling. Just do it. The scripture says it, just do it. Now, that's not a good counseling stratagem, so I'm just telling you that I have to ask the Lord for real patience at times when... Okay, but when you sit and listen to people in a marital dispute situation, often, not always, but often you will hear, "They did thus and so, they did thus and so, and that's why I'm the way I am. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da." Notice there's no saying, "I really need to work on these areas in my life. It's their fault that I'm the way I am." Now, as I move into this area, I want to be very tender, because I want you to know I don't have my head in the sand. This is an evil world. Hurts are going to happen. Bad things will happen to good people. Undeserved stuff is going to occur. You know why? Because Satan is still the prince of the power of the air, and it is only when we are with the Lord someday in heaven that we will be freed from the very presence of sin. So, yes, some of you have been horribly wronged in this room. In fact, if statistics are right, some of you have been abused, some physically, some sexually, certainly some emotionally. You've been hurt. No question about it. I want you to know that I believe in that. I wish it weren't true. It's true. The issue is not, have you been hurt? Have you been wronged? Have you been abused? That's not the issue. The issue is our response. And what I want to say to you is that if we are blaming, quite often what we are doing is transferring the responsibility for inappropriate behavior to someone or something else, and therefore feeling very clean about what has happened. Which is why a husband who's very angry and says things or does things in the midst of that anger, when confronted, says, "It's not my fault. They made me do it." In case you think that this is something that we only learn from culture, and by the way, it is endemic in culture. And do you know the manifestation of it today? Lawsuits. There is a skewed perspective today that instantly wants to say, "It's not my responsibility. You caused it." I used to direct a camp up in northern Michigan. We had a lady come to a ladies' retreat. She came early. She came before check-in time. We didn't turn her away. We said, "Sure, if you want to go put your stuff, you know, in your housing accommodation and just enjoy the grounds, that's fine." So she did. She proceeded to walk around behind one of our buildings. There was a door. The door said, "Authorized personnel only." She decides to go in the door. It was not locked. Inside the door is a long hallway with no windows, plenty of lights. And at the end of that hallway, a set of stairs going down to the basement where the furnaces were. She opens the door. She shuts the door. She does not turn on the light switch. She is now groping in a dark hall, and she falls down a set of stairs. Fortunately, no broken bones, no serious injuries, bruises. The next thing I know, I'm dealing with a lawsuit. Now, folks, I want you to know my behavior when this first happened was not entirely appropriate. I wanted to say, "Come on, Where is responsibility? You go in a door that you're not supposed to go in, you don't turn a light switch on, which is right there with lights that work, and then you say it's my fault because you fell down the stairs. Let me just say to you, on this case, didn't lose a lawsuit because we never went to court. We just said, we'll pay all your bills, including buying her 3 wigs to replace the one that got damaged as she fell down the stairs, plus new dresses and other things which she felt had been damaged. I thought there was only one dress she was wearing, but that's okay. It was much cheaper to do this. Now, folks, you say, this is ridiculous. You can say it's ridiculous, but this is the climate in which we live. Now, where does it come from? Is it only culture? No, it's inside. So here it is. It is both within us intuitively as well as culturally around us to want to do this very thing, namely to transfer the accountability for our behavior, to blame our environment. Cultural imprinting, here's what it does. It forces us to look for an external reason outside of any personal accountability. We don't want to be personally accountable for that which is unhappy or unacceptable. Because we look for the external reason and we have transferred the responsibility for at least some semblance of our happiness to those external factors, if those external factors aren't making us happy, then we eliminate those things which make us unhappy and we make, okay, why do you think it's so prevalent today to divorce? See, if your spouse is not making you happy, what do you do? Do you solve the problem? No, you change spouses. If your church is making you unhappy, do you get proactive within the church to try to solve it? Well, praise God, some do, but you know what many do? They just leave. They eliminate the factor. If your job, you eliminate. Now, again, I'm not saying that there aren't times when that's appropriate, but what I am saying is that the knee-jerk response oftentimes is just to eliminate rather than to solve or to work through. You're going to see something here in a second out of Scripture. In short, if you buy into this cultural concept, we allow our happiness to be contingent on happenings. And so when you say to someone, how are you doing? Their answer is, I'm doing fine because, and here are all the external things lined up. When I was talking to Bob Munger the other day, you remember me quoting that last night, he finished, I hope I can get through this without getting choked up, he finished our conversation by saying, I've asked God why he's given me this extra year. I nearly died a year ago with that stroke. He said, I think God has given me this year so that I can be grateful, to be thankful. And then he said, my gratitude is enormous, and I've just spent this year thanking him. I thought, oh, wow. You know, what a difference, see, in the way things are. Bob isn't talking about all the stuff he can't do anymore. See, he's not blaming. He's accepted the fact that he's got limitations. And you know what he's doing with it? Thanking God. Oh, may his kind increase. You know, and I'm not raising a man to sainthood here, but I'm just saying that spirit comes because a person is in touch vitally with God. And it just takes that intuitive and cultural stuff, changes it. The biblical antidote to this kind of cultural imprinting is countercultural. What it prompts us to do is to realize that we can be influenced. Please know, I believe we can be influenced by our environment, but our ultimate emotional state is not determined by the external. Notice I'm saying you can be influenced, but your ultimate emotional state's not determined by what goes on around. Secondly, we acknowledge that we can be affected. When Lowell Carstensen went to be with the Lord the other day, I was affected by that because I really loved that guy. I felt a loss. But we don't have to be controlled. Do you see the difference? Does that make sense? I'm not preaching something here that's unreal. I'm not saying that we are Mr. Concrete walking around. I'm not saying that. Jesus says we're to weep with those who weep. We're to mourn with those who mourn. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. But he never says we're to sin with those who sin. And when you and I begin to move into inappropriate behavior and blame it on someone else and say, I was fine until they did this to me, but they deserve it. Do you see what's just happened? We have now started to sin with those who sin. This is tough. By the way, I want to just tell you something. This is tough truth. truth, and I know this, and this is not popular stuff, okay? So, and I know I may be preaching to the choir here, because in some ways, you folks represent, here's my stereotype, the more mature saints, the ones who, by years of walking with Christ, and by years of allowing the Word of God to saturate your soul, will probably understand this. But when I teach this to young folks, right now, there's about 10 or 20 people looking at me like, what planet did you just get off of? But stay with me, okay? Okay, stay with me. From the biblical standpoint, the basic issue is our response, not the happenings. Why? Because the happenings are going to happen. What God is far more interested in is not the happenings. He's interested in our response. Or to put it in Swindoll's terms, God's far more interested in our character than he is in our conduct. Because he knows if our character's right, our conduct's going to be right. So the conduct of life, God's focus is always on character. Because conduct grows out of character. Colossians 2, 6 to 10, we could go to that, but I want to really get you down to 1 Peter 2. So the positive catalyst for this new perspective, which is countercultural and also counterintuitive, the positive catalyst is a proper cognitive understanding. We're going to talk about two things here. We got a head and a heart. First of all, in our head, we've got to understand this thing. And then secondly, we've got an affective embracing of the character of God and his actions toward us. When I teach this in a longer session, I spend session one totally talking about the character of God. Because what I'm about to introduce you to, if you do not have an understanding of God as the God of all grace, the God who, because of what Jesus Christ has effected in your life, sees you today as his precious child and loves to have fellowship with you. If you don't understand that that's the heart of the Father towards you, then what I'm about to share is going to be scary. Okay? But if you understand, for instance, take Hebrews 4:16, just one verse. Do you know what that verse says? Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of what? Judgment? Throne of what? Grace in our time of need. That's a radical thought, and I'll tell you why. Because we're so performance-based in our culture that we think the only time we could ever go boldly to God is when we have just really done something for him. Lord, you and I just... we just did this, and so we strut boldly into his presence in that moment. Folks, do you know when God says, I want you to come boldly, is when you are hurting, when you have really messed up. Do you know what we do? We distance ourselves from God in those moments. It's because we don't understand his character. When you understand the heart of God, you will understand Luke 15 in a totally new way, because the heart of God is the heart of a father who wants to wrap his arms around those who have done shameful things. And both his sons did shameful things. His young son did very shameful thing in Luke 15. So did the older brother. In fact, frankly, the older brother did more shameful things than even the younger son in the culture of that day. But the father uses the most tender terms towards the older brother than he does even towards the younger brother, when you understand the Greek of that thing. God has a heart towards us that he wants to help. And our problem is that we don't want to go and ever think that we've, you know, and so we try to impress God with our piety. Now, folks, piety's good stuff. I'm not against piety. But don't try to impress God with it. You can be real before God. Now, the reason I say all of this is that what I'm about to take you into, if you do not understand the heart of God in this way, this is real scary stuff. Let me give you one quick definition. Grace. This is the Williams definition of grace. If I read this somewhere, I don't remember where I read it, so I'm not trying to plagiarize. This is the way I define grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You bet. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. The G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. All that. But you know, my favorite definition is this. Four words. God is for me. God is for me. Intrinsically, the heart of God, because of what Christ has done, not because of my performance, it's none of me, but because of what has happened, my acknowledging my sinfulness, my accepting Jesus Christ, coming to faith in him as a Savior who's real, today, God's been propitiated. His wrath towards sin has been taken care of. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. And when he sees me today, and this you have to understand is by faith, it's out of the book of Romans, he sees me just as righteous as he sees his son. When he looks at Roger Williams today, he sees Roger Williams wrapped in the righteousness of his son. And he says, come boldly into my presence. Until you understand this, it's hard. But if you understand this, then what I'm about to share with you becomes freeing truth. You shall know the truth shall make you free. Okay, here we go. Text passage. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn with me to this text, because this is a powerful text of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know the old statement, if you take a text and you don't examine the context, it can become a pretext. So no pretext today. We're going to look at this in context. 1 Peter chapter 2. The context of the text. The text passage is 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. But the context of this begins in verse 13 of chapter 2, and it ends in verse 9 of chapter 3. Okay? It is a passage dealing with the issue of submission. Now, before anybody gets their neck hairs raised on this, let me tell you how I'm defining submission. I'm defining submission as godly response. For instance, we are to be in submission to God. He is the Lord. So if you will just accept this, let's get out of the context of some of the bludgeoning that has occurred for you ladies in what I feel have been overblown or inappropriate interpretations of this passage. I just want to say we're talking about godly responses to the happenings of life. When you take that perspective, start in verse 13, Peter begins to talk about our response to civic officials, to government officials. And he says we are to live in submission to them. Then he moves from there to the employer-employee context, and he says some tough stuff, because he says it's fine for you to respond appropriately to those who are good and kind, but you are to respond that way to those who are harsh and inconsiderate. You know what inside of me does in that moment? My flesh says, I don't want to respond that way to those who are harsh and inconsiderate. I want to say to them, you are harsh and inconsiderate. You need to change. And if you will change, I will change. And what God says is, that's not the way it works. And then he gives us this beautiful picture of Jesus. And then he goes from there and talks about how wives are to respond to husbands, and then how husbands are to respond to wives in verse 7. Incredible verse in verse 7. And then he sums it all up in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, when he says, again, the Holy Spirit, using the pen of Peter, says, finally, that sounds like a summary statement, doesn't it? All of you, that sounds like a summary statement, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Okay, now think about what I just said. On the freeway, marital counseling, don't repay it that way. But instead, with a blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now you say, why was I called or where was I called? Here's our text. Listen closely to these words. To this you were called. Who's he writing to? Disciples. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, what I'm about to say is part of your calling. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Is there any mystery at this point that we are to do what is about to be articulated? Do you catch this? You are called. Here's the example. You are to walk in these steps. Listen. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Listen to this next statement. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, folks, you say, oh, I've heard that passage. I want you to realize that this is very countercultural truth. This is radical stuff. Why? Because when Jesus was insulted, when Jesus was accused, when Jesus was threatened, when his integrity was threatened, when everything about him was threatened, what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That is so counterintuitive to our flesh, and that is so countercultural that it makes this radical truth. Notice, Christ's response was not determined by his environment. If it had been determined by his environment, he would have said to them, "You're totally out of order. I'm the Son of God. Get with the program." He didn't do that. Notice that Christ's response was his choice. You remember when he was before Pilate, before the Sanhedrin? He chose to remain silent. It was his responsibility. He did not behave in any kind of way and then blame it on them. Could he have? Sure. Notice lastly that Christ's response revealed his character. Every one of our responses reveals our character.
We're listening to Roger Williams speaking on the blame virus, and we'll get back to Roger and his workshop in just a moment, but we want to tell you how you can get a copy of this tape for your very own. You can simply telephone or write us if you'd like to use our toll-free 888-MH-CAMPS. That's MHCAMPS. That's a new number for us, 888-MH-CAMPS. Or you can write to us at Mount Hermon Presents, Post Office Box 413, Mount Hermon, California 95041. You can have a copy of our tape sent to you for just $5, and that includes the tax and the postage. If you would like a copy of today's message by Roger Williams on the blame virus, ask for it by that title, The Blame Virus by Roger Williams. Send your $5 to Mount Hermon Association, Post Office Box 413, Mount Hermon, California 95041. If you're within the 408 calling area, you can call our direct line at 335-4466. Now let's get back to the conclusion of the message by Roger Williams on the blame virus.
Now, you cannot entrust yourself to him who judges justly unless you know the heart of the one that you are trusting to judge justly. That's why I said to you earlier, you have to believe that he is the God of all grace, and that he loves you, and that he's for you. If you believe that, then this maneuver of trusting becomes possible. If you don't believe that, it's much more difficult. All right? I can't help you with this today. I just have to just assume that you will be willing to believe me that that's how God sees you today. Okay? So even if you can't quite embrace that yet, will you just for this time say, okay, I will accept that postulate. I'm not sure I'm convinced yet. I'll accept it so that you can proceed. Now that we have set this stage, I want to take you into three key principles that come out of this passage of Scripture that become the freeing principles. Here they are. And these are the antidotes to the virus, the blame virus. Principle number one, I believe Scripture clearly teaches that my response is my responsibility. Scripture consistently and clearly teaches personal accountability. Now, Scripture teaches this. Now, you say, well, how do I know? Well, the best thing I could do is I'd just shoot you off into a long Bible study here, but if you'll just let me give you a few verses here. For instance, Romans 14:12 says that each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. That sounds like personal accountability. That sounds like we got to be responsible for our responses. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about the fact that all, including believers, here it's very clear, that believers will appear before the judgment seat to receive what is due, whether good or bad. And by the way, I want to say this. You'll never be judged for your sins. Why? They've been handled. I used to think that when I got to heaven, the Lord was going to make me stand in front of a big video screen, and starting at age 2 days onward, I was going to have to look at all that junk. I didn't think heaven was going to be very... I knew once we got by that, heaven was going to be good, but I was not looking forward to heaven. I did not understand what God in His grace has done. He's removed my sins as far as the east is from the west. My sins and my lawless deeds, He will remember no more. Hebrews 10. So what's going to happen at that judgment seat is, and here's what I believe, we are going to understand the grace and mercy of God in a way we never understood it here, but we're going to understand it there. And what's going to happen is the opportunities that we have been given to be God's healing agents, sometimes we've done well, sometimes we haven't. The judging will be on how we use the opportunities to serve Him, not our sins. Why? Our sins are done. Praise God for that fact. I can look forward to heaven right now. Otherwise, I knew it was going to be days we were going to be there, and all the hosts of heaven were going to be looking at me, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh, shoot, yeah, I did that. I told that lie. Okay, I'm grateful. I've got a whole new perspective on heaven once I began to understand good theology. By the way, good theology is great psychology. The reverse is not true. When we understand scriptures, it's great psychological truth. Why? Guess who created the psyche? The same guy who wrote this manual. God. Who knows an invention better than the inventor? Or to put it in Silicon Valley terms, who knows how a chip's wired better than the guy who wired the chip? And guess who wired your chip? God. Now, I don't mean to be in any way derogating God, but just understand that. God understands your chip. And praise God, he has chosen to never bring up your sins again and to before you. That's the one thing I want my kids to know, is their dad's for them. I am for them. Does that mean I always approve of what they do? Uh-uh. But I'm for them, which means I'm going to work them through that thing, help them to do better. If I didn't care for them, I wouldn't take the time to discipline. But they know. And in fact, I think if you ask my kids, that one thing they'd say is, I know dad's for us, because I have repeated that phrase over and over. Why? Because I think that's what a gracious father should do. That's what God has done for you. Ought I not to do the best I can with my kids? Now, 1 Peter 4:5, just over. Unbelievers will give an account. Matthew 12:36 says, we're accountable for the very words we speak. Matthew 16:27 says, the Son of Man is coming to reward us according to what we've done, according to our responses in life. James 3:1 says, teachers incur a stricter judgment. And folks, I could list 150 verses out of Scripture that talk about the fact that we are responsible for our responses. The bottom line is I'm forgiven for my sins, no question about that. And they have been forgotten by God, no question about that. Yet I'm still responsible to obey. In short, my response is my responsibility. Let's go to point two here. You or circumstances don't cause me to be the way I am. You or circumstances reveal the way I am. I wish this weren't true. Because many times what is revealed out of my heart is not that which is good. Some of you look a little skeptical at this point, so let me try to illustrate this. Okay? Up at Ponderosa Lodge, we have a lot of sand. Supposing we go up to the top of the hill here, and we find a particular grain of sand, one grain that's real prickly. It's got sharp cleavages in the crystal. And I'm going to take that grain of sand, and I'm going to stick it in Bill Gwynn's right eye. What's the first thing that's going to happen when that grain of sand gets in his eye? Irritation, right? We're not going to treat this at all, nor are we going to try to remove this thing. We're going to let it sit there, and because it's sharp, it's going to embed itself in his cornea, and it's going to go from irritation probably to infection. And there's a good shot that Bill could go blind in his right eye. Okay? We go from irritation to infection to blindness. Now that Bill is blind in his right eye, surgically, we're going to go in, and we're going to take it out. And I'm going to hire a diver. He's going to take that same grain of sand, and he's going to stick that same grain of sand inside the oyster. What's the first thing that's going to happen inside the oyster? Irritation. What's the next thing that's going to happen inside the oyster? Concretion. It's going to start to put stuff around it. And if it's the right kind of oyster, and this process is undisturbed over a long period of time, you end up with a pearl. Now listen to this question. Did the grain of sand cause the blindness? Did the grain of sand cause the pearl? Listen to this closely. The only way it is causal is that it started a series of incidents or behaviors that reveal the nature of the organ into which that sand was placed. It's not causal. What that grain of sand does is to reveal the character of the organ into which it was placed. Namely, eyes aren't built to handle sand. Oysters are. You're still a little skeptical. Okay, let me try another one here. Old saying, the same sun melts the butter but hardens the clay. Same sun. Same infrared radiation. Melts one thing, hardens another. Okay, let me bring this down to focus here. The circumstances of life can cause you to be better or bitter. Same circumstances. It is not the circumstance that causes, it is the circumstance that reveals. What the circumstances revealed when Jesus Christ was before his accusers was that he had a godly spirit and he could trust him who judges justly. If you and I had been in that role, I don't know how we would have reacted. My guess is not the same way. Now, are you with me? Let me give you another little example here. Martin Luther, in writing about this, said, "I can't control the birds flying around my head, but I can control the ones that nest in my hair." That's another way of saying, while we can't control the happenings of life, we can control that which nests, takes root, and begins to influence behavior. In short, circumstances don't cause, they reveal. Situation in life can cause us to be bitter or better. By the way, the proper response is not repression. I'm not advocating that we Christians, and I met some like this, sort of Mr. Concrete. Well, other people get affected by the stuff of life, but not me. I've got victory in Jesus. Nothing can harm me. I'm just here and just cruising along life's channel, and I'm just fine. You can say sticks and stones break other people, but they're not going to hurt me. I mean, please, can I say this to you? I don't mean to be critical. I've met people like that. I really look for authenticity. I have this great desire to take a big hat pin and bust their bubble. That's a fleshly response. You know why? I want to say, come on, get real. Did Jesus go through life never having a concern about what was around him? Come on, read the scriptures. Jesus didn't walk through like, oh, the Father and I, we're just fine. We're on this fast track to heaven. Nothing's going to... That isn't the way Christ lived. That isn't the way he asked us to live. Again, we're to weep with those who weep. You can't weep with someone unless you can feel that hurt and you care enough to shed tears. You can't mourn with someone who's mourning unless you know how to do that. You can't rejoice with someone who's rejoicing unless you care enough to be empathetic with them. But folks, you are not to sin with those who sin. And that's the issue. And when somebody sins against you and we sin right back and say they deserved it, it's their fault, I was fine until they did that to me, the virus is in your system. And it's full blown at that point. You say, I don't like what you're saying. I understand. I don't like this truth either. But it's true. And I'll tell you what, if we capture this stuff, it will free you up. It will. I'm talking about truth that sets us free. And the great truth is, if we can get out of blaming and move to realize that this stuff happened that we wished hadn't, sure. Have we been wronged? You bet. Is it going to happen? It is. I wish I could tell you it won't, but it is. But I know this, we have a God who prizes us enough and who becomes our paraclete, our energizer through that, that if we will let him, what will happen is what will be revealed is his strength and his grace and his character instead of our fleshiness in the midst of those circumstances. Now, if indeed you are willing to do this, then you will recognize that in Matthew 15, and in Mark 7, Jesus compels us to recognize that it is out of the heart flows that which defiles and damages. In this passage right here, Matthew 15, Mark 7, it was when the disciples were eating on the Sabbath and the Pharisees said, oh, look at them, they're awful, look what they're doing. And Jesus said, whoa, wait a minute. Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20. Listen to what Jesus said. Again, he's already had the disciples talk to him. The Pharisees. Now he's talking to the disciples. And Peter said, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said to them, are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. So what Jesus is saying is it's not the stuff out here that's going to render you unclean. It's the way you process the stuff out here. And if you process that stuff and allow it to corrode your spirit, and so suddenly what is coming out is evil thoughts, hatred, bitterness, whatever, now you're unclean. not because of what happened out here, but because your heart has now linked into this, and what's coming out is coming out of your heart. That's the principle of the parable. This is ouchy stuff. I've shared this with summer staff who've been abused by their fathers, young girls. It hurts me to even have to talk about that. I'm a dad of two daughters. I'm not a perfect dad, but it just kills me to think that a dad would do that, would violate his kid. But I've had to say to those kids, as awful and as ugly as that is, you can't live your life blaming and justifying all this stuff because of that. Okay? The God I know can heal. And you have to accept now the responsibility. Were you affected by it? Sure. Will there be a lingering? You bet. But your life isn't controlled by that event, where I do not understand the freeing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the truth will set you free, then it sets you free. If it doesn't set you free, then it should never have been written like that. So the word is either true or it isn't. And if it's true, then this is true. I'm getting worked up now, and I'm sorry about this. But folks, this stuff, you can't believe how people rebel against this truth. They say, you got your head in the sand. I don't have my head in the sand. I've been kicked around too, just like you've been kicked around. But before God, I can't justify harboring those ill feelings. And before whatever, as much as I want to, my flesh says, I want to beat their brains out. Now, I know none of you would ever think that, but some of us think that, don't you? But the truth is, as much as they have wronged, I'm still responsible for my response to that wrong. And as much as I want to blame them for it, I'm still responsible. And what that has done is reveal territory in me. And so, to give you some data from my best friend who has struggled with evil thoughts, he works on an assembly line at Oldsmobile, Fisher Body in Lansing, Michigan, where there is junk conversation all the time. And ladies, forgive me for even having to address this, but the kind of stuff that sometimes occupies a bunch of men trying to be macho isn't exactly edifying. And he found himself sucked into this, thoughts, pictures on blockers, all this kind of stuff. And he found himself getting sucked into, not quite, but almost those behaviors. And he would come to me and say, Raj, you don't understand the environment in which I work with this junk and all this. And I finally had to say to him, my dear friend, I won't tell you his name, my dear friend, Jesus wants to say to you, I understand the pressures, but if you will allow me, I will give you the strength to overcome so that you are not just a knee-jerk reactor to the stuff around you, but you become a proactive influence. I understand. Christ never says, I don't understand. He understands. He was tempted in every way as we were. He understands, but he didn't submit. And that's what God's calling us to do. And folks, you are going to fight this with gossip. You're going to fight this with bad attitudes. You're going to fight this with all kinds of stuff. And you're going to want to give in because your flesh wants to give in. Your flesh wants to give. That's why we cut people off after they cut us off on the road. We feel good about doing that. It's gratification of the flesh. And if we really understand to this you were called because of what Jesus did, it's an example that we're to follow. In the midst of all of this stuff, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I know he's faithful. He's faithful. Now, I'm going to stop preaching, but folks, I can preach this point. And I struggle with living it at times. Now, you're not looking at a perfect paragon of this truth, but I tell you what, it has changed the way I think, and it's biblical. It's freeing truth. Okay, the key to healing is to recognize the pain. I'm not saying that you're not hurting. You're hurting. Recognize our standing before God. He hasn't deserted us. He loves us. We're his kids. He wants to pull us on his lap and wrap his arms around us. He wants to give us the resources, and we can literally embrace hope because of who he is and because progress is possible. That he who began a good work in us isn't finished. He's going to complete it till the day of his appearing. And while we can't change our environment, folks, guess what? You know why we can hope? We can change our heart. That's the change. You may not be able to change any of the stuff that's out there, but if you change your heart, it'll change you and it'll change your responses. Okay, my response is my responsibility. You or circumstances don't cause me to be the way I am. You reveal the way I am. Here's the conclusion. My response, if sinful or wrong, reveals an unresolved problem in me. Notice where the focus now has come. It's come back to us. Blame is our method of choice to justify wrong behavior. If you don't believe this, just read the typical responses in the media to when somebody gets caught. It is so utterly refreshing when occasionally someone says, I was absolutely wrong and I accept full responsibility for this. But just rarely does that happen. Most of the time, it's full of all this kind of stuff. They did this, if they, and then boom, again, then, you know, whatever. Folks, even Christians, I've had to deal with some situations that have been, you know, awful. And you can't believe how refreshing it is when someone hangs their head and says, you are right. God is right. I am wrong. Will you pray for me? In that moment, I can pray for them. I can wrap my arms around them. But you don't get it very often. Why? Blame. 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 Awful. Blame is our method of choice. Not only when we justify wrong behavior, but when we don't want to confess and face ourselves and submit our lives to the Lord. Now, lest you think we just discovered this thing, may I take you back to the Garden of Eden, the very first human beings on planet Earth, and when they had broken the one instruction that God had given to Adam and Eve, please, you got everything else, but don't eat off that tree. And by the way, you can talk about the argument. The temptation was a temptation to good, not to evil. Would you like to be like God? Wouldn't you like to be like God? We'd all like to be like God. But the truth is they disobeyed. When they had disobeyed, they hid themselves from God. That's exactly what we do today. We distance ourselves. Okay, God comes. Does God know what happened? Sure. But he wants to hear them respond. And so he finally finds them. They're hiding. And he says to Adam, Adam, what happened? And here's what Adam says. Oh, Lord, my response is my responsibility. Eve didn't cause me to be the way I am. She revealed that I... Isn't that exactly what Adam said? No. Listen to what Adam said. The woman thou gavest me, she made me eat. Do you know that he blamed God and Eve in one sentence? And when God goes to Eve and says, Eve, what happened? What does Eve say? Oh, Lord, my response is my response. She doesn't say that at all. What's she say? The serpent made me do it. Now, folks, right from the get-go, this virus got introduced into the system, and it's still there today. And it's what we use to justify wrong behavior. It's what we use when we don't want to confess. And if you want a good contrast on this, go read 1 Kings 17 and Job 1. And you're going to see the difference between the typical flesh response here from the widow and Job's response. Now, is there a conclusion? Yeah. The biblical antidote involves understanding and believing the following. One, know that we don't have to be controlled by our environment. Secondly, understand that knowing God is more therapeutic than knowing the answers. Why? I can't answer everything. I can hardly wait to ask God some questions. But I'll tell you what, I know God, and I know his character, and because of that, I can trust him. I don't have to understand every answer, and I never will this side of heaven. Thirdly, I'm going to shift my focus from the external, which is the stuff, the circumstances, to my heart. That's part of the antidote. That's what it says. My response of sinful wrong reveals an unresolved problem in me. So rather than being so concerned about all the stuff they are doing, I'm going to be concerned about my response. I can't control them, but I can work on this. Fourth, I'm going to take the responsibility. This sort of sounds like a 12-step program, but I don't mean it to be that way. But I'm going to take the responsibility for my behavior. Knowing that the factors in our life are either God-ordained or God-permitted by one who is gracious and loving and who wants to develop the character of a son of me, there isn't anything that goes on in my life that catches God by surprise. God doesn't wake up in the morning and say, oh my goodness, look what's happening to Roger today. He doesn't wake up and do that. Now, he doesn't necessarily ordain everything because Roger gets himself in some pickles, okay? And God permits Roger to have to work through those pickles. And hopefully Roger learns some things about the character of God in the process and becomes more like God, which is what our whole purpose in life is. Romans 8:29, for whom he did, you know, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's all about. He's trying to do that. I'm not always the most likely and cooperative subject in that process. I know you guys are, but some of us are still in process. Anyway, here it is. God is not arbitrary, and God is not uncaring. And hope is real because it has an objective source. I'm not just giving you some feel-good stuff here. In fact, I'm probably not giving you feel-good stuff at all, other than to say that the source of our hope is the very character of God himself, and that is as sure as anything I can point to. Secondly, change is possible. I can't necessarily tell you about change of circumstances, but I can tell you this, change is possible in you. And lastly, blame can be orphaned as I trust God and strengthen and change me, because now I'm no longer blaming, I'm focusing on what God wants to do in me. Now folks, what you have just gotten is heavy stuff. It's both counterintuitive, it doesn't match the way we feel inside, it's countercultural, it isn't what you're going to hear when you talk to people on the outside, but I submit to you it is totally biblical. And this is the truth that will set us free. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time with these dear folks. I can't tell you how much I respect those who have walked a long walk in the same direction with you. I thank you for that. And I thank you for the strength that comes to my own heart to see the faithfulness of their lives. And so, Lord, you know if there's any application of this truth, and if there is, I pray that you would apply it in just the very personal and specific way that you desire that to be applied in each of their individual lives. Not for the glory of anybody here, but for your glory and for their good.